Another amazing parasha. Before I get Minister Yitzhak to come out, I just want to go through what's in the newsletter. It's really, really important. It is all about the COVID vaccine. Now, the first article is the one that I saw last week and we couldn't fit it in last week's newsletter. And it's the Pfizer coronavirus vaccine requires minus 70 degrees centigrade storage because it contains experimental nanotech components that have never been used in vaccines before. Now, this vaccine has to be kept at minus 70 degrees because it contains potentially hazardous ingredients that have never been used in vaccines before. Now, if you go onto the articles on the news on the web, and you go into the newsletters and go into that, all these links are live. The Children's Health Defence explained in August, on the 6th of August the 6th, an article that the mRNA vaccine undergoing COVID clinical trials, including the modern vaccine, rely on nanoparticle-based carrier system containing synthetic chemicals. Now, these chemicals change the body. Change our bodies because these are not human particles. So they're non-human and human are being mixed. Then the second article speaks about these nanoparticles that cause high hyper-inflammatory responses in the body, leaving severe reaction, hospitalization, and potentially death. The adjuvants that are in the vaccine are designed to cause hyperinflammatory responses in human beings once injected, and this is done in an effort to induce the creation of antibodies that then allow the vaccine manufacturer to claim high effectiveness rates, which they're doing with 90 to 95% effectiveness, even when these same adjuvants cause severe adverse reactions. According to recent vaccine trials conducted by Moderna, 100% of human subjects in the high-dose vaccine trial group experienced adverse reactions. 100% of people received adverse reactions. And the next one is an article out of the UK, which the UK government prepare a vaccine for a death wave. And the adverse reactions caused by the mRNA coronavirus vaccines are so widespread that the UK government recently admitted it expecting a massive wave of coronavirus vaccine adverse reactions. Side effects, as described in the previous article, of death wave. The UK have said that the whistleblower has said that it's already proving that the coronavirus vaccine adjuvants are demonstrating 97% sterility rate in women. 97% sterility. This is what happens when you turn protein synthesis over to evil corporations. Coronavirus vaccine deaths will be categorised as COVID deaths, which means the COVID numbers will go up, which will cause fear and panic, when we know that COVID is just a flu. So that's another article. And coronavirus tests, okay, it will cause the COVID-19 scam to keep going. It's saying that the vaccines themselves will likely end up killing more people than the coronavirus. Also, mass genocide against the human race. Now, this has been, Bill Gates has said that vaccination for depopulation, that's his mantra. And this is what's going to happen with the coronavirus. Now, I'm sorry for you Irish people sitting in the room, but if you go on Qantas, you've got to have this vaccine. So don't fly Qantas. Make sure that if you want to travel overseas, when we can eventually travel overseas again, that you can get on a flight that does not mandate a vaccine. Australia doesn't mandate a vaccine. USA doesn't mandate a vaccine. But Qantas mandates a vaccine for you to fly. It's also, I read a report just yesterday, or was it early this morning, that Trump was right at the very beginning of the COVID outbreak, crisis, export, whatever you want to call it, that the chloroxychloroquine, azithromycin and the zinc combination worked better than anything else. Although it was stopped, you couldn't buy it in Australia. My daughter, who has lupus, couldn't get her own normal hydroxychloroquine that she uses because they banned it and they banned selling it in Australia. It's now been proven that that is one of the best cures that you can get and has had only one death within a trial of thousands of people and no hospitalizations. So hold on to this, spread it as far as you can, because we need to get this out. We need to let people know that they are not to take this mandated vaccine. Need to be in a lot of prayer for my son, who is in the Australian Defence Force, and they are mandated to take every vaccine. He's on long service leave at the moment, but goes back in January. So, to Canberra in January. So, I need to pray that he doesn't get jabbed. Hopefully it won't be out. Hopefully it'll be stopped before it's released. So, we really felt this was important. So if you really want to read more, go onto the website and all the links on there will be live. Now, Minister Yitzhak, if you'd like to come, we'd greatly love to hear what you've got to say about our parasha reading today.
Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim, Father, we ask for your hand upon us. We ask your shalom upon us. Father God, we ask your blessing upon us today, Father God, and we ask that your word would go into our hearts and into our minds. You don't hide anything that you don't want us to hear or understand, Father God, because we know that you are the one who grows us, who teaches us, who guides us, Father God. You are the one who chooses when we grow and what we should learn and how we develop, Father God. That we trust in you, Father God, that you would speak to us only what you want us to hear today. And we bless your name, Father God. Amen. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to follow on with what Tamar was saying a minute ago. Would you like to play? I've got a video on that. Could you play the one that says overpopulation? Doesn't have a number on it. It's just on there. The reason why they carry on with this vaccine and the things and that is because of what an Anglican minister taught back in 1798. He said that the world would be overpopulated by 1890 and that people would be starving to death by 1890 because there was too many people. Yes, and you see, it happened, didn't it? Did you play that? Are you right? Yep, play that video.
The myth of overpopulation originated in England in 1798 when a vicar named Thomas Malthus, who fancied himself something of a mathematician, saw that food production increased incrementally, but people reproduced exponentially. He sat down and did some simple math, and summarily decided that the world would be out of food by 1890. He blamed reduced mortality rates, and recommended killing off the have-nots of society, lest the haves starve to death. This cry was taken up by Paul Ehrlich of Stanford University in 1968, who who claimed that reckless human reproduction had overwhelmed the Earth. Massive famines would result, which would destroy, best case scenario, one-fifth of humanity by the end of the 70s. And the planet would follow. This fear produced large donations for the newly created UNFPA, which thrives on an imagined crisis that has been both imminent and rescheduled again and again over the past two centuries. The truth of the matter is that every family on this planet could have a house, with a yard, and all live together on a landmass the size of Texas, which is really just a small corner of the planet. The population of Earth will peak in 30 years, and then start to go back down. We're not overpopulated. Do the math.
That's the reason why they're carrying on with this. They all have this imagined crisis and believe in this imagined crisis of overpopulation on planet Earth. They believe that it's overpopulated and therefore there's not going to be enough resources, enough people. It's expected by the end of 2021 that the population, the end of 2100, in the end of this century, that the population of the Earth will reach about 14 billion. Okay, and they've created this whole thing that there's not going to be enough food, there's not going to be enough resources. The only problem is, you see, we have in... I'm in trouble, I keep moving out of the camera. As technology increases, so do resources. And as technology has increased over the ages, our resources have increased. Now, what's the interesting thing is, I found that I even had a conversation this week with someone who said that, who dismissed me as immoral because I didn't believe in overpopulation. Because I'm Jewish and I believe that everybody, God has created life, life's sacred. And he considered me not to be worth talking to or anything anymore because I was, I didn't believe in it. Now, the interesting thing is about this is the doomsayers have said that by 1890 there wouldn't be enough food for everybody. And then on again and on again and on again, like the video said. But quite clearly, none of this is true. It goes off the theory, as technology increases, so do resources, because we learn how to use things smarter and better. To give an example, a hunter-gatherer civilization, if you come to Australia, a hunter-gatherer civilization requires X number of kilometres for a family to survive, because they gather and they hunt for animals, and therefore they need a wide area. So as soon as you get a farming community come in, they don't need so much area to take care of, they've got farms, and that produces a lot more food in a much smaller area. So as technology increases, so do land requirements in order to produce food. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah, so as technology increases, so do our dependence and requirement for resources. Also, is satisfied, so our resources increase according to technology. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. That's right, at the moment, yeah. I even read one estimate that said that we have enough land and we have enough resources and on the planet to feed up to 140 billion people. And we're at the moment 7.7 billion, 20 times our current situation. So this is merely a scare tactic. This is merely a tactic in order to enforce people's will on other people. Does that make sense to everybody? They're creating an emergency where no emergency exists. Okay. Let's move into this week's parasha. It's really funny, you know, because I remember someone saying to me a couple of weeks ago that, people who believe in God, people who believe in Jesus say you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. That is so arrogant and so rude. But if you don't believe in global warming, if you don't believe if you don't believe in overpopulation, you're immoral. You see the hypocrisy in it. So you've got to believe their fantasy, but you can't believe God's truth. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's the way it is. Yeah. The total hypocrisy of it. I had one girl say to me once, "Well, I don't like the Queen of England because she's so religious." And I said, "Well, yeah, that's because Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church to set up his own religion. Therefore, the monarchs in England are the head of the Anglican Church. So that's why it's the way it is." "Yeah, but they're so religious." I'm thinking, well, so are you. Your religion denies their religion. You think your religion's superior to their religion, which is why you think their religion shouldn't exist. So don't be a hypocrite. Anyway, back to this. This parasha. Would you like to play video 1 and 2, please?
Welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 28:10-32:3. It is called Vayetzeh, which means, "And he went out." Jacob was on the run. While using a stone for a pillow, he dreamt about a ladder to heaven, with angels ascending and descending. God stood beside him and made a promise. Jacob arrived at Haran. When Jacob saw Rachel, he chucked a huge stone from the well's mouth, watered Laban's sheep, kissed Rachel, wept like a baby, and told her that they were related. Laban had 2 daughters. The eldest, Leah, had weak eyes, while the younger, Rachel, was beautiful. Jacob worked 7 years to marry Rachel, but on their wedding night, Laban gave Jacob the slip and gave his older, less attractive daughter, Leah. So Jacob worked another 7 years and married Rachel as well. Leah was very fertile, and Rachel was barren. Many babies and way too much drama later, Jacob was thinking about moving home. Jacob had been scamming Laban in the sheep business, and Laban eventually caught on. Jacob tried to leave secretly with all the possessions, but was caught. After a long confrontation, Laban and Jacob decided to make a covenant not to harm each other. When Jacob left, the angel of God met him. And that is Vayetzeh in 60 seconds. Shalom, and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds.
For the first time, I thought to myself, what if my leaders...
Okay, just before we go on, I just remembered something I just wanted to share with you at the previous point, too. You know, one of the things, the conversation I had this week was this gentleman, and I said, well, you know, this group has murdered all these people. And his response was, well, that's okay, because it keeps the population down. He was justifying it through overpopulation was his justification, which I thought was really interesting, because when I expressed that I didn't believe in overpopulation stuff, he considered that to be an immoral act. But he didn't consider it to be a moral act to murder all these people, but he did consider it a moral act not to believe in his religious ideology. Isn't that interesting? The interesting thing is, when you go with the overpopulation thing, you move into the next stage, you know? Has anyone heard the thought experiment? In some people hear it in high school. You've got 5 people in a boat. You only have enough resources to get 3 people through until you believe you're going to be rescued. So how do you decide who you're going to kill? Wasn't that interesting? Then it feeds into the whole thing. Who is the least worthy to live? And then we move into the next thing, which is what Hitler did. We choose the one who is less beneficial. We choose the one who has the disability. We choose the one who is the less evolved. So you can see it all feeds into another thing. By the way, the guy who came up with a theory is called Malthus. He was an Anglican minister. I think it was Henry Malthus was his name. He was an Anglican minister. Interesting that, isn't it? He was an Anglican minister, and he put forward these ideas to do this, and he considered it necessary to kill people in order to preserve those people who are more worthy of survival. Now, here's the thing you might not know, that Charles Darwin actually was a big student of Malthus, and he took his theory, survival of the fittest, and then applied it to the natural world and came up with a theory of evolution to begin with. Isn't that interesting? Then Darwin's brother-in-law came up with the theory of eugenics, which Hitler ran with. So it's a big circle in there. Do you see the circle of ideas going around and around? It's all based on atheism, isn't it? Because atheism says that it's a closed circuit. There is no intervention from a divine being who can actually do things. Because we know when we read the Bible, we see that Yeshua took bread and fish and fed 5,000. And then he fed 7,000. With a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, Yah can create what we need. There will be no shortage. The only shortage is because we harden our hearts and turn our hearts away from God. The only shortage in society is because we mismanage things dramatically. When the Soviets took over Russia, they locked up all the landowners, all the wealthy landowners. Therefore, food production in the Soviet Union stopped. 6 million people died of starvation. Was that something Yah did? That was gross mismanagement by socialists, wasn't it? Yeah. So the lack of resource was a creation of mankind. Mankind who rejected Yah, because prior to that, there was no starvation in the Soviet Union. There was no starvation in Russia. Interesting, anyway. We'll go back to this, okay. Back to the parasha. I've said my thing. Done. Okay, play video two, please. Sorry.
For the first time, I thought to myself, what if my leaders had made a mistake? I came to America to chase the American dream, and it wasn't long before I started my own cosmetic business with my brother. And through a lot of hard work and effort, we brought some very new and innovative products into the cosmetic industry in the mass market. And it wasn't long before I began to experience the pleasures and the success of that. I was driving around town in a red Maserati. I had model girlfriends. And I was really sort of chasing that life, but it was really a God that I was after. As a child, I was always looking to know God, and I was searching for him all throughout my childhood, and I have to be honest, I couldn't find him in the synagogue experience. I found it religious. The women were concerned about what they looked like and what they were wearing. There was a lot of materialism going on. I was actually looking for a spiritual connection. So I was beginning to experience the high life, beautiful restaurants, a single lifestyle, money in my pocket, driving a red Maserati, and in comes this beautiful girl named Maria, makeup artist I started to work with. And it's like I had it all, but something wasn't quite right. And the interesting thing was is that Maria was, there was something different about her. She just didn't seem to be too interested in everything that I was sort of living up at that particular time. And she started to explain her faith to me as a Christian girl. She presented her faith to me in a way that I could understand it. Belief in Yeshua had a Jewish foundation. And it was so different from like my synagogue experience. You know, here I was looking for God, looking for a relationship, and she seemed to have this dimension and this intimacy and this connection. And here I was, the child of Abraham, the Jewish guy, and I seemed to have nothing. It was almost like I was a Jekyll and a Hyde, two types of personalities, like this young, successful entrepreneur during the day, and at night, I was empty. And a depression was setting in that I couldn't contain. But I wouldn't let anyone see me. It was almost like in the world we have a facade that everything's wonderful and okay, and yet inwardly it's not like that. There was a depression and emotional change that I was beginning to get in touch with, and definitely something was wrong. I think what was really different about Maria is that she had learned to bring the message of Yeshua back to Jewish people as if it was their very own. We reviewed a lot of in some of our discussions, we talked about all the terrible things that had happened to the Jewish people in the name of Christianity and how Christianity has been used. And she worked very hard in her communication to separate that stuff, mainly most of the same time saying that most of those people really weren't believers in the first place. And she began to lay this foundation for me that the roots of Christianity were completely Jewish. And of course, you know, when I began to open the scripture and read for myself, I was overwhelmed. I was so surprised, okay, that I was actually reading a Jewish book. So I have to tell you, after, you know, experiencing this dimension that I knew Maria was experiencing between her and God, it began to really get my attention. And so it caused me to begin to go after, once again, a relationship with my own God. And so I went into my bedroom for 3 weeks, 7 days a week, every night. I got on my knees and I prayed. I tried to talk to God. And it was like my prayers went up to the ceiling and dropped right down to the floor. There was nothing, no connection. And I was frustrated. I mean, here Maria was, this Christian girl that had a relationship with my God, the God of Abraham, and here I was, a Jew, trying to have a relationship with my God, the God of Abraham, and nothing. I was disconnected, and so it caused me to get very frustrated. And one night we were out for dinner, and I expressed that frustration. And she turned around to me. She said, Grant, I have been trying to tell you for 6 to 8 months, almost every time we go out, you can't have the Father without the Son. So immediately, I decided I've got to go upstairs. I got upstairs to my apartment, and was not difficult for me with all my spiritual experiences to visualize this whole thing. And I laid on the bed, and I stretched out my arm in the shape of the crucifixion tree, and I shut my eyes. And Maria had told me about a scripture, Revelation 3:20. I'll never forget it. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens that door, I will come into him, and he will hear my voice, and we will sup together. In other words, we will connect and have intimacy. So I close my eyes, and I visualized the door, and I knocked on the door, and I said, God of Abraham, if Yeshua is, this is the exact prayer I prayed, if Yeshua is your son and the Jewish Messiah, I want to know the truth. Right at that moment, at that very second, a physical wind indwelt my stomach. I could almost see it swooshing into me. And I was got up from the bed. I was startled. But from that moment on, I believed.
This today's portion. And he left Vayetzi. It contains 148 Hebrew words, 235 lines in the Torah scroll, and 2,021 Hebrew letters. Today's portion is called Vayetzi because in the opening sequence of events, we find Jacob going out from Beersheba towards the land of Haran. Now, the interesting thing here is Haran literally means wrath, a place of lies, deception and struggle, of hardship, a place in which material concern consumes one's days and nights, sapping one's energy, confusing one's priorities, and all but obscuring the purpose for which one has come there in the first place. Yet it was Haran, in the employ of Laban, the deceiver, not the Holy Land in its tents of learning, that Yaakov founded the nation of Israel. It is here that he marries and fathers 11 of the 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a story of how a man complete with weaknesses and inconsistencies became a nation of peoples chosen by Jehovah to demonstrate his holiness to the rest of humanity. The harrowing events of last week's parasha, Yaakov's deception of his father and theft of the family birthright, left him running from his angry brother Esau at the instruction of his mother Rivka. He was running from circumstances created by his selfish greed, which, while at the same time he is running to a place where he believes he can be the man he really should be. Beit El. He dreamt, and there before him was a ladder resting on the ground with a top reaching into heaven, and the angels of Jehovah were going up and down on it. And then suddenly Jehovah was standing next to him, and he said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Yitzhak, the land on which you are lying, I will give to you and your descendants. Yaakov awoke from his sleep and said, truly, Jehovah is in this place, and I didn't know it. Then he became afraid and said, this place is fearsome. It has to be the house of Jehovah, the gate of heaven. So Jacob renames the place from Luz to Beit El. And in Judges 21:2, the people came to Beit El and stayed there before Jehovah till evening, crying out and weeping. Now Yaakov dreams of a ladder bridging heaven and earth, complete with ascending and descending angels. Big escalator going up and down. Jehovah once again restates the covenant promises that Yaakov and his descendants will become a blessing to all nations. Yaakov erects a monumental stone in a place and named it Beit El. Now he pours oil on this rock and dedicates it to Yah as a standing stone. And Genesis 28 verse 18 says, Yaakov got up early that morning, took the stone he had put under his head and set it on the standing stone and put olive oil on its top. And the stone which I have set up as a standing stone will be God's house, and of everything you give me, I will faithfully return to you one-tenth. And then Yah says to him, in 31:13, I am the God of Beit El, where you anointed a standing stone with oil, where you vowed your vow to me. Now get up out of this land and return to the land where you were born. And Yaakov took the stone and set it upright as a standing stone. Laban also said to Yaakov, here is a pile, talking about the standing stones here now, to me, here, you will not pass beyond this pile of standing stones to me or cause me harm. And Yaakov set up a standing stone in the place we had spoken with him, a stone pillar, and he poured out a drink offering and poured oil on it. Later, this practice of creating standing stones was forbidden under the Torah. Okay? Because people confuse the practice of a standing stone, which meant to be a reminder of an event that Yah had done in the place, with it became an actual object of worship. So in Leviticus 26 verse 1, you are not to make yourself any idols, erect any carved statue or a standing stone or any place of any carved stone anywhere in your land in order to bow down to it. I am Jehovah your God. Likewise, you're not to set up a standing stone. Jehovah your God hates such things. And finally, in 2 Kings 10 verse 27, finally they broke down Baal's standing stone and demolished the temple of Baal, converting it into a latrine, which it is still today. Just as a warning, that's one of the practices people tend to do. They take things that Yah does or take things that Yah said and they convert them into an object of worship in and of themselves. Same thing happened to Moses' staff, the staff he made with the serpent on it. In order, people would look at the staff and be healed from the bites of the serpent and they wouldn't die. That actually became an object of worship and was later destroyed by one of the kings of Israel simply because it had become an object of worship. You've got to be careful that when we have that relationship with God, that we're always moving into a new phase with Him. We don't start venerating the old experiences and the old places with Him, and they become an idol in our lives. Does that make sense to everyone? You cannot sit on your laurels, if I might borrow from a Greek metaphor. On your past achievements, your past relationships, your past time with Yah, you cannot rest on those things. You must move forward in your relationship with Yah in reality. You cannot set up a monument and say, see, this is the height of my relationship with God. The height of your relationship with Yah is yet to come. If you ever get to the point where you're looking back at monuments in your life, apart from strengthening and acknowledging that He has been with you and He will continue to be with you again, you're wasting your time. You always have to look to Him and look to Him for the relationship and where He's going to lead you from here on. Okay? Polygamy! This comes out in this scripture fairly prominently, doesn't it? Who thinks polygamy is a good idea? Oh, that's good. I don't have to convince anyone of that. Yaakov married two sisters and their handmaidens. This is an example of what not to do unless you want trouble. Did not work out well for him. Do you think that Yaakov ended up being treated with respect in this whole situation? No, he was handed around. We just read it. I bought you. This is not something that creates more honor and respect. This creates more problems. Always has. Every time it occurs in the Bible, it creates more problems. Now, to Yaakov's credit, it was not his fault and it was not his intention to do this. This was a deception that was foisted upon him, but this was a deception that was foisted upon him by his own hand. How? We'll get to that in a minute. What Yaakov needed in his life was a mirror. Someone or something to show him his greed and selfishness of his own heart. He needed to be able to see the inner workings of his own selfish heart in order to move past, to move on past this time of trials in his life. This provided him, provided for him in the person of Laban. Yehovah was in the process of teaching Yaakov that in order to walk in the shoes of a faithful image of Yehovah, he would have to have a transformation of the heart, a transformation that would ultimately culminate in the changing of his name. The Torah works out, works in our lives as a mirror, highlighting the way we should walk, a way we should that should be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Don't, James says, don't deceive yourselves by only hearing the what the word says, but do it. For whoever hears the word but doesn't do it and says he is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, who looks at himself and goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But if a person looks closely into the perfect Torah, which gives freedom, interesting choice of word, isn't it? Gives freedom and continues to be, become not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work it requires, he will be blessed in what he does. Anyone who thinks he is religiously observant, but does not control his tongue, is deceiving himself, and his observance counts for nothing. The religious observance that God the Father considers pure and faultless is to care for the orphans, the widows, in their distress, and keep oneself from being contaminated by the world. Sometimes Yehovah uses everyday circumstances to act as a mirror for his truth, showing us exactly where we need to concentrate our energies of correction. You know, the interesting thing is, Yah hands us over to the governments we deserve. You know that? If we as a people do not act morally, if we as a people do not behave according to his instructions, do not keep his covenant, he hands us over to our enemies to be taught the wisdom of keeping his word. Yeah? Time and time again we see that throughout scripture, that Yah does that to his people when they're disobedient to him, when they break his covenant. You know what? I was talking to a guy the other day and we were talking about guns. I like guns. I was in the army, I used to use guns. They're a lot of fun. And he said, you know, I don't have a gun. You know, basically because he didn't think anyone could be trusted with a gun, he can't have a gun. And I said, well, you know, if you have a gun, he said, I might shoot someone. I said, well, don't you understand that it's wrong to shoot someone? Do you understand that? His attitude, you shouldn't have something because you couldn't be trusted with it. That's what a child is. You know that? A child cannot be trusted with something, therefore they can't have it. You're right? You don't give your children things because they're not trustworthy. If you don't have morality, if you don't have right behavior towards Yah, you can't have freedom. Does that make sense? You end up losing your freedom until you choose, until you choose to behave in his manner. Freedom requires that you control yourself. You can't live amongst other people and you can't live freely unless you control yourself first. Does that make sense? You can't have a free society unless it's based on self-control of each individual. Think about it. If I can't control my neighbour, I have to lock my house up at night. I have to have be ready and armed in case someone wants to invade my home. But if everybody is disciplined, everybody keeps the word of God, everybody does what's right, everybody does not lie, cheat, steal, kill, commit murder, does not do what God says, then you can't trust anyone. But if everybody does these things and keeps these things, you can leave your house open. You can invite strangers into your house and you know your kids and your family will be safe. You can walk down the street and be safe at night in big cities. Yeah? Where people keep Yah's covenant, where people keep Yah's word, there is freedom, there is liberty because people are trustworthy. Where people cannot be trusted, they cannot have freedom. Does that make sense? Yeah. So So if I have a gun, I can use a gun in an appropriate fashion because I have morality. I have the way I use it will be exactly the way it's required to be used. Is that right? So if I don't have one, if someone can't be trusted to do the right thing, can't be trusted to keep it, then they can't be allowed to have one. Is that correct? Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. And unfortunately, there have been people who have not been trustworthy. So in this country, unless you have the appropriate licenses, unless you have the appropriate and are in the appropriate groups, you can't have one. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Freedom is based on your obedience to God's instructions. Here's the next question. Yaakov basically arrived at Laban empty-handed, his father-in-law, as a humble servant. Now, he just deceived his father to giving him the blessing, but he shows up at his uncle's place completely empty-handed. Huh? So he had the blessing, he'd stolen the blessing from his brother, and he showed up to his uncle's empty-handed. He was in a position of total humility. He was could only come as a servant and work there. He was not a man of power, a man of means that could be respected or could be shown respect. Yah intentionally was humbling him. Could you play the next video, video 3, please?
So far, we've learned about Abraham and we've learned about Isaac. Now we're up to Jacob, the next generation. Imagine you didn't know Jacob's story. What would you expect to hear next? You might expect to learn all about how Jacob continues the legacy, that he shows everyone what it means to have a relationship with God, and that he models kindness, righteousness, and justice to the rest of the world. And then he passes those great virtues to his family, to his children, so that they can continue the legacy after him. After all, Jacob must be a great role model. There are 25 chapters about him. He gets more airtime than anyone else in Genesis. Our nation is even named after him. We become the children of Israel. He must be a really great guy.
But that's not what we find at all. At least not in the parshiot that focus on the first part of Jacob's life. There's actually one theme that seems to wend its way through many of the Jacob stories. And it's not a theme that any of us would be particularly proud of. It seems to be all about deception.
In the last parsha, Isaac was ready to give his blessing to Esau. But Jacob, under the guidance of his mother, seemed to deceive his father in order to get the blessing for himself. In this parsha, Jacob himself is deceived by Laban when Laban gives him Leah as a wife instead of Rachel. Later in the parsha, Jacob seems to deceive Laban as he and his family try to sneak out of Laban's house. All in all, it's just not a pretty picture.
What are we supposed to make of all this? Is deception really the lesson we're supposed to learn from Jacob?
Join us as we explore these questions and so much more on the Parsha Experiment.
Hi, I'm Emu Shalev.
And I'm David Block.
And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Before we get into this week's Parsha, let's check out what happens in it with a 20-second recap.
Jacob runs away, and he has a dream of a ladder with angels, and God confirms that he'll continue his covenant with Jacob. Jacob meets Rachel and immediately falls in love. Laban tricks Jacob and gives him Leah instead of Rachel, and Jacob ends up marrying them both. Leah has a bunch of kids, and Rachel becomes jealous. Rachel finally has a child. Jacob gets wealthy with a whole plan with spotted and speckled sheep. Jacob runs away from Laban, and Rachel steals her father's idols.
If you're a longtime Aleph Beta listener, you might know that Rabbi Foreman has a ton of incredible material on Jacob's life. A Parsha video here, a series there. He goes through each story and uncovers what's going on in magnificent detail. Links below. However, our challenge at the Parsha Experiment is to show you how all these amazing theories fit together. We want to give you a taste of what might be going on here in the bigger picture. So let's start. What are we supposed to learn from all these deception stories?
In the last few videos, we discussed not just what it means to be chosen for a divine mission, but also about the built-in challenges that come along with being favored. When you get gifts of wealth and land, it's easy to focus on yourself and to flaunt what you have. When God gave Abraham and Isaac gifts, they had to be careful. not to be insensitive to those who weren't given those same gifts, but to actually be the opposite, to use those gifts sensitively to positively impact others.
Abraham and Isaac's challenge was about how to properly deal with being favored, in a sense. But there's always another side to the favoritism coin. When someone is favored, it means that someone else is not.
And that's where Jacob comes in. Even before Isaac was born, God made it clear to Abraham that Isaac would be chosen as the one to carry on his father's legacy. It was never a question. But that wasn't true with Jacob. Esav was clearly his father's favorite. Vayehav Yitzchak et Esav. Isaac loved Esav. He favored one son over the other, and Jacob got the raw end of the deal. That's not something that Isaac had ever experienced. His father never loved one son over the other. Jacob was the unfavored son. Yes, it's true, Verivka Ohevet et Yaakov, Rebekah favored Jacob. But in terms of continuing his father's legacy, Jacob was the unfavored son.
And just like being favored and chosen has its challenges, as we saw with Abraham and Isaac, not being favored has its own set of really difficult challenges. How do you react to those who have more than you? What happens when you feel like you're being mistreated, when you feel like others are unfairly getting what you deserve? That is going to be Jacob's challenge.
And with that in mind, let's look at the blessing story. It all started when Isaac made it very clear that he was going to bless Esav, that he was going to continue his legacy with him. Rebekah and Jacob realized that that's what was really going on. And they thought Isaac was wrong. They saw what Isaac didn't see, that Jacob was really going to be the one to continue Abraham's legacy, not Esav.
So what did they do? If you're looking at the story through the lens of the two sides of favoritism and the challenges that come along with it, this moment, right here, is an epic defining moment for Jacob. We often read stories with the end in mind. We assume that things had to have happened the way they did. Jacob had to deceive Isaac to get the blessing. But maybe that's not true. What were Jacob's options? What about just being honest? He could have called a meeting. He could have sat down with his father and mother and had an open conversation. Who knows if it would have been successful, but at the very least, he could have tried to voice his feelings, maybe make the case as to why he should get the blessing. Isaac was probably a reasonable guy.
The other way to do it is to bypass all of that, to go behind Isaac's back and to justify it. To say to yourself, okay, if my father is making a mistake, if I'm getting the short end of the favoritism stick, if I'm not getting what I deserve, well, I'll do whatever it takes to get it. Perhaps Jacob could have had that honest conversation. Instead, he chose the second option.
The question is, was he right? The story ends and leaves us pretty uncomfortable. I mean, he tricked his father, and that seemed terrible. But maybe he had a legitimate justification for it. He clearly saw something that Isaac didn't see, and Jacob was right in the end. God really did continue Abraham and Isaac's promise through Jacob, not Esau. But do the ends justify the means?
If you keep reading, if you don't see the story in isolation, you'll find something fascinating. And that brings us to this week's Parsha. In the next major story in Jacob's life, the text itself seems to become almost a commentary on Jacob's deception of his father.
Here's what happens. Jacob runs away from Esav and winds up at his uncle Laban's home. Laban invites Jacob to stay with him and asks Jacob what his wages are for his work. Jacob says he'll work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban seems to agree. Well, Jacob completes the 7 years, but things don't go as planned. Laban deceives Jacob and switches his daughters. He gives Jacob Leah, Laban's eldest daughter, instead of Rachel.
Needless to say, Jacob's angry, like anyone would be. He calls Laban to task. Ma zot asita li? What did you do to me? Halo v'rachel avadti imach. I worked these years for Rachel, not Leah. V'lama rimitani? Why did you deceive me? Rimitani, deceit. What an interesting word Jacob uses to describe how he was victimized. We've seen that word before. After Isaac realizes that he'd been tricked, and that he'd given the blessing to Jacob, Isaac says to Esav, Ba achicha ben yirma, your brother Jacob came in deceit and took your blessing. Ben yirma, in deceit. Namitani, it's the same word. But who was Isaac deceived by? Ah, that was Jacob.
It's like the text is drawing our attention to the connection between the stories. Jacob is all up in arms. He's furious because he's been the victim of deceit. Lavan, why did you do that? It's not right. But he didn't see it that way when just a few chapters earlier, Jacob himself did something similar to his father and to his brother. Only when he's the victim does he feel how unfair that is.
And now look at how Lavan responds to Jacob's accusation. Vayomer Lavan, lo ya'asechein bimkomenu. Lavan said, that's not how it's done in our place. Latet atzi'ira lifnei habechira, to give the younger before the older. On the surface, he was simply saying, yes, we agreed on Rachel, but sorry, it just doesn't work like that. But listen more deeply, try to feel what Lavan is saying. Jacob, I know what you do in your home. You, the younger son, took the blessing from your older brother. But we don't do that here. It's an implicit critique of Jacob, a bit of his own medicine.
But let's take a step back. Are these connections just there to show us a story about how Jacob tastes his own medicine? Why are the connections there? Here is a possible suggestion.
The Torah textually links the blessings episode to a story that we all intuitively know was immoral and wrong, Lavan's deception. And by doing so, the Torah gives us a commentary on Jacob's own actions. Even though Jacob may have felt unrecognized by his father, and even though Jacob may have found justification in tricking his father, he went about it the wrong way, just as it's clear that Lavan did. The answer isn't deception. When there's an issue, when you feel like you're not being given a fair shot, you have to face it head on. You have to confront it honestly and openly. After all, Jacob knows this. It's what Jacob himself demanded of Lavan. Lavan, you deceived me. That's not okay. If there's an issue, there are other ways to go about resolving it. This may seem like a harsh critique of Jacob, but Chazal, the sages themselves, implicate Jacob for what he does here. They note that his deception has ramifications that will resonate throughout history. Text below.
But look at how the Torah goes about teaching that lesson, to us and to Jacob. This was really a lesson in empathy. Jacob obviously felt that what he did with his father and his brother was okay. But as soon as he was on the receiving end, he all of a sudden had this incredible moral compass and immediately realized the immorality of Lavan's deceit. It seems that the text is pointing to something really powerful. Sometimes, in order to understand the impact that you have on others, you have to try to put yourself in their shoes to experience it through their eyes. And when Lavan turned the tables on Jacob, it was almost like a wake-up call for him. Jacob, how does it feel to be on the other end of deception?
The story doesn't end here. Rabbi Forman suggested in last year's Vayishlach video that Jacob does turn himself around and becomes a man of truth. He confronts Esav in next week's Parsha face to face. He gives Esav gifts and says, Kach na et birchati, please take these gifts. Take birchati. That also means, take my blessing. It seems that Jacob does try to turn himself around and to reconcile with Esav. And that's reflected in Jacob's name change. Jacob's name is Yaakov, which comes from the word that means crookedness or slanted. And his name gets changed to Yisrael. And the verse tells us that that means one who confronts directly. But there's a hidden meaning to the word Yisrael also. Look at how it's spelled. Yashar Kel, the one who is straight with God. He gets his name changed from crooked to the one who is straight, to the one who is honest.
And look at the first thing that Jacob conveys to Esav during that encounter. Im Lavan garti ba'ichar arata. I've been living with Lavan and I've been delayed until now. It almost sounds like an excuse. The reason I haven't met you earlier is because I've been delayed. Really? Jacob's been delayed for 20 years? What a strange thing to say. But now we can understand what Jacob might really be saying. Since the time I took the blessings, I've been with Lavan. You remember Lavan, our deceptive uncle? I didn't know how it felt. I didn't realize the pain that I caused you until someone did the same thing to me. I've been delayed with Lavan, but I had the opportunity to see things the way you see them. And now I'd like to reconcile.
These themes of favoritism, not being favored, deception, reconciliation, We'll see them a lot throughout the rest of Genesis. And Jacob's actions, even though he ultimately reconciles with Esau, will have echoes that will be felt later with his own family and with his own children. Rachel's deceit of her father when she takes the Trophim, the deceit of Shechem by Levi and Shimon over their sister Dinah, the deceit of Jacob's children and the sale of Joseph, and the list goes on. All of these are challenges that come along with being favored or being on the other end of favoritism. And ultimately, they're about figuring out how to reconcile, how to learn from past mistakes, how to grow, how to become people of integrity, how to become God's model nation.
Join us next time on The Parsha Experiment.
Okay. Very quickly, I know time's getting away on us. Leah was the matriarch of Israel. And through the naming of her children, we can see a growth and development in this parasha of her relationship with Yehovah. Leah three times gives names to her sons. Yehovah saw her, heard her, her husband will be joined to her. In Genesis 29, verse 32, it says, Leah conceived and gave birth to a son, whom she called Reuben. See a son, for she said, it is because Yehovah has seen how humiliated I've been, but now my husband will love me. Heard her. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, it is because Yehovah has heard that I am unloved, therefore he has given me a son also and named him Shimon. And third, her husband be joined to her. Once she more, she conceived and had a son, and she said, now my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she named him Levi, joining. Interesting, though, that Levi became the tribe of Moshe, end of the priesthood, and was responsible for maintaining Israel's connection to Yehovah through the tabernacle. And the last, her next son, her fourth son, she conceived and bore again, and this time she said, this time I will praise Yehovah. Therefore she called his name Yehuda, praise. Then she ceased bearing. And the fourth child, she was no longer focused or preoccupied with herself, demanding that her husband fulfill the empty place in her heart, attempting to buy his love through having children. She now focused on Yehovah and his sufficiency to fulfill her. Yehuda, I will praise Yehovah. She conceived again and bore a son, and this time I will praise Yehovah, and therefore called him Yehuda, praised, and she ceased bearing. Yehuda will become the father of the line of the Messiah. Isn't it interesting? The focus turned from what she lacked to Yah's sufficiency to fill her, and then Yah used her to be the mother of the line of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Play the next video, please.
I've always had an innate desire to seek truth. Albert Einstein, with the theory of relativity, wanted to know what was really going on in the world. I realized that I had been perceiving the world upside down. When I was 11 years old, my mother contracted brain cancer. They cut open her skull and she died from that shortly thereafter. And I remember at the funeral, the rabbi was Rabbi Binstock, big prominent rabbi, and in his eulogy he said, people generally are allotted their 70, but in Lolita's case, who was my mother, she was just so blessed because she could be in heaven being young forever. And I remember the minyan afterward, because that didn't sit well with me. Going to the rabbi and saying, Rabbi, when my mother died, she had a shaved head and was cut open. Will God take her back a year earlier when she was beautiful? And if he does that, why can't he take old people and have them go back several decades to be young and beautiful the same way? The rabbi had great consternation and looked at me like, said to my grandfather, Reuben, how could you raise such a grandson as this? He must leave this minyan at once. And that was really my first association with looking to Judaism for the answers to my questions. I wasn't going to get the truth from my Jewish upbringing. I just couldn't get the answers. So what I did is I said, I'm going to take this upon myself. I wound up being admitted into Harvard Law School. And I remember the first day I went there, going under the portals of the Harvard Yard with the emblem and the motto above and the wrought iron that said Veritas, and the meaning Latin for truth. And I thought this was going to be the real place where I was going to finally accomplish my quest for truth. The law was very relative and provincial. So when I went into practice, I took matters into my own hands. I would be omniscient. I was going to write documents that could foresee every contingency, and clients flocked to me. I was known as the lawyer that could solve problems other people couldn't solve. I was just so proud with what I was accomplishing, and I really didn't look at what was happening with the rest of my life, the things that, if you will, didn't count on my grades. My marriage was falling apart. I had a son who I wasn't going to have custody with. My father was dying. And nothing really reverberated inside me because I was so imbued with my legal documents. And then on top of everything else, once the economy changed in the late 80s, people were challenging the things that I had written, these sacred documents. So really my world was coming down in a way that once again, I had another endeavor where truth was not being achieved. And in the midst of all that, I became serious with a beautiful woman named Susan. There was something different about her. She had a tremendous caring and kindness to me and my son in a way that was soothing and was an unguent to how frayed I was feeling at that time. So when she broached with me that we should go to a church, to a Passover dinner that was conducted by a Jewish follower of Jesus Christ, which made no sense to me, she had to take me kicking and screaming. But when I went, he spoke about the connection between the bondage of the slaves in Egypt and Jesus is talking about the bondage and the slavery imposed by sin. I felt like Helen Keller at the well when she felt like the water, and started saying the words in her hands. Every page of that Bible talks to you about the limits of the law, and that the documents, if your heart is not in it, aren't worth the paper that they're written on. To think that something such as himself, perfect, would die so that I could get the rewards as if I had met the law when I hadn't, was something that was incredibly meaningful for me. It turned out that in retrospect, I was as dumb as all those Jews I had criticized in Hebrew school. I was 11 days away from the promised land, but I had to, in my own way, in real time, spend 40 years in the wilderness. In 1998, when I married my new wife, Susan, and we were about to have our child, it turned out that he was going to have Down syndrome. I'd had a tough enough life as it was, with my mother dying early and the things that I'd been up against, and they were working out right now. I didn't need that kind of service the rest of my life, and I just didn't want to have it. My faith got tied up with Abraham to think that he would be willing to show his faith in God, to kill his son. And what a wimp I would be that I couldn't show my faith in God to do the natural act of letting my son live. We named him Matthew, which means gift of God. And Susan and I had no idea how poignant that would be. All the kinds of things that I was just so full of and correlated with merit just went out the window with Matthew. When he puts up his hands and communes with God, it's a whole closeness that people such as myself around can only aspire to.
I can testify that myself. I used to work in disabilities. I once went to a house and looked after a young man, and he was sitting in the backyard on the trampoline. And I walked out and I saw him, and I was about to call him in for dinner, and I noticed he was looking at a tree, intently looking at this tree. And I looked up at the tree, and suddenly I realized Yah's presence was in the tree. I could sense his presence there. This young fellow was looking directly at Yehovah. He could not speak properly. He had a disability, multiple disabilities. He functioned as a 2 to 3 year old without the ability to speak. And yet he had a relationship with God that was profound. Do I think that he fully understood exactly what Yeshua had done for him? No, I don't. I don't think he was ever going to be to the point where he could fully comprehend what Yeshua had done for him. Yet Yah had revealed himself to that young man with a disability and had a relationship with him which blew my mind. Just like this guy has just mentioned about his son. Absolutely, Yah is a loving Yah. And he cares about our children. He cares about every human being that's born. I've told you before that I had an experience of meeting a man who was homeless. And the entire world disappeared around us as I watched this guy. And he unveiled some of his life and started to share it with me. And I suddenly got that sense that God was watching him his whole life, from the day he was conceived to this point. He'd even just come out of hospital because some teenagers had beat him up because they considered him to be worthless. But Yah watched him intently his whole life. Regardless of whether he turned to Yah or not, Yah was watching him his whole life. Every move, every word, Yah loved him. Everything, he loved him. Yah loves us so much that he's willing to humble himself and be born as one of us. As one of us. John 1:48 says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Yeshua said, 'Before Philip called you, when you were there under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the son of Jehovah. You are the king of Israel.'" Obviously, Nathanael had an encounter with Jehovah under that tree and had felt God's presence there. And Yeshua said to him, "I saw you there." He knew. This guy is the guy. This guy is Jehovah. This guy has Jehovah's name in him. Yeshua answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of Jehovah ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a direct reference to this week's parasha. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah who met Yaakov, who stood there in front of Yaakov at the foot of the ladder in the dream. He is the Holy One of Israel. Messiah literally means the anointed. He has come to be seen as a Savior and Liberator. He's a king and a priest. Yeshua said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, Christianity does a real disservice to this verse because they take it and they say, "Oh no, it's just about Jesus," you know. And they forget that Yeshua was with God from the beginning. Moses knew Jehovah through Yeshua. He's the one who gave him the Ten Commandments on the mountain. He's the one who showed up in all his glory. And he said, "You can only see my back." He is the one. He is Yah revealed to us. He is the Word of God. What's the Word of God? What's a word to someone? If you speak a word to someone, what does that tell you? Now, you can look at me and go, "Okay, that's what you look like." Right, that's fine. I can change that. I can do makeup. I can wear a mask. I can do whatever. I can change my appearance all I want. But when I speak my words to you, that's who I really am. That's what comes out of my mouth. That's who I am. Yeah? So Yeshua is the living Word of Yah. He is his Torah, his instruction made flesh. He is the living expression of Jehovah the Father in this universe in a way that we can handle seeing without being killed by it. Does that make sense to everybody? Because nobody can see the face of Yehovah and live. But here, Yeshua, Yehovah humbles himself and wraps himself in flesh so that he can express himself to us in that full measure. Because you know, to create the universe, he had to humble himself. Did you know that? Yehovah, the God who created the universe, had to hide himself in order to give us that freedom of choice, freedom to choose him or reject him. Yeah? Because it says in the Bible, God is light. And when he created the universe, what was it? Darkness. That's right. And so who is Yeshua? In Jochanan 14, verse 7. Because you have known me, you will know my Father from now on. You do know him. In fact, you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. And Yeshua replied to him, have I been with you for so long without you knowing me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm united with the Father and the Father is united with me? And I am telling you, I am not saying this on my own initiative. The Father living in me is doing his own works. Trust me that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me. But if you can't, then trust because of the works themselves. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whoever trusts in me will also do the works I do. Indeed, he will do greater ones because I am going to the Father. In fact, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Yep. That's pretty cool. Jochanan 1:18. No one has ever seen God, only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Oh, look at that. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts. Then Yehovah calls sulfur and fire to rain upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and from Yehovah out of the sky. Actually, I don't know why I put that one in. No more. And the angel of Yehovah called him out of heaven. Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. Don't lay your hands on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now on, I know that you are a man who fears Yehovah, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him. And the angel of Yehovah appeared to him in a fire blazing in the middle of the bush. And he looked and he saw through the bush the flaming fire, yet the bush was not being burned up. Moshe said, I'm going over to see this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't being burned up. When Yehovah saw that he had gone over, Yehovah called to him from the middle of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he answered, here I am. It's amazing, isn't it? In Exodus 23, verse 20, it says, I am sending a malach, an angel, ahead of you to guard your way and bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him, because he will not forgive any wrongdoings of yours, since my name resides in him. But if you listen to what he says and do what everything I tell you, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. My name resides in him literally means I'm in him. Does it make sense to everyone? Okay. So when Nathanael said, Yeshua, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, he is identifying him as the Messiah, he is identifying him as Yehovah incarnate in the flesh. He's the Yehovah who meets Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's Yehovah who met Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. He's Yehovah who met Moshe at the burning bush and met Moshe on Mount Sinai. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. But Yeshua replied to him, I have been with you so long and without your knowing me, Philip. Who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me? What I am telling you, I am not saying on my own initiative. The Father living in me is doing his own works. Rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He's righteous and he is victorious, yet he's humble. He's riding on a donkey. Yes, on a lowly donkey's colt. Take my yoke on you and lean on me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the greatest of the kingdom is whoever makes himself humble as this child. It is the height of arrogance to try and fit Jehovah into one of our preconceived notions. We must accept as a little child with all humility his truth as the truth. How he presents us to him, to us through his word. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. All right. Amen. I'd just like to invite the